Ephesians 5. We looked last week at the difference between God's love, the love of Christ, and the world, and what the world is teaching about love, right? The world's view of love. And we observed that they're in direct conflict with each other. Imagine that, right? One is moral, the other is immoral. One is pure, the other impure. One is self-giving, the other one is selfish, right? One is glorifying to God, the other is disgusting. And we left off last week with a warning in verse 5, if you remember that. And so let's start with that warning this morning in Ephesians 5, verse 5. We'll read through verse 9, verse 10 together here. So follow along with me. Ephesians 5, 5. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, last week, I started off that message and ended it kind of the same way, telling you it wasn't a very enjoyable message to give, talking about just the immoral love of the world and such, right? I would tell you this week that this is one of my favorite messages to give here this morning. We looked shortly at verse 5 last week, and we simply pointed out that those who are characterized as immoral and impure are showing themselves not to be children of God. That's what Paul is saying there. God does not tolerate sin, and perverted love is sin, right? And God must punish it. The perversion of God's love makes someone actually an idolater, and that is someone who worships a false god. And the result of such life, Paul tells us here in verse 5, is twofold. He says they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And we said that last week, right? We talked about that. What it means is that they're showing not to be a child of God. And secondly, verse 4 had told us that they were experiencing the wrath of God, if you remember that, right? The wrath of God. The term wrath we talked about a little bit last week, but it's so greatly misunderstood today. Almost invariably, people think of it in terms of like lightning bolts from heaven, right? Of someone losing total control. We had a teacher like that, I remember, in high school. And he would get so upset that, you know, we would talk about suffering his wrath because he'd start screaming and throwing things and just literally lose control, right? And so with us, wrath always has that element of passion, of a lack of self-control, and usually irrationality, right? But the wrath of God is not like that. That's not the wrath of God. The Greek word for wrath there can be used both of anger and the swelling of buds is a great definition as sap rises. It points to the kind of anger that results from a settled and consistent disposition and not a losing of one's temper or control. Not at all. God's wrath rather is not like human anger or human wrath, right? God is not like man. So biblically, God's wrath is divine judgment. That's what it is, right? Divine judgment upon the sinners. Biblically, that's what it is. God by nature, though, we know is love. 1 John 4:16. However, in his justice, we know that he must punish sin. And the punishment is called the wrath of God. And we know from scripture that there'll be a final time, a final judgment, right? When those who are unsaved will incur the wrath of God. But we also know that presently, right, being released upon the ungodly, there is a wrath of God being unleashed. And Romans 1 gives us an insight to that, and maybe you haven't looked at it this way, but look at this with me. In Romans 1, in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So here, you read that and you say, well, oh, okay, the wrath of God is being revealed. Well, what does it look like? Well, first it tells us why God's wrath. In verse 19, he says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." How? Well, he tells us, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." So, what does God's wrath then look like, right? I mean, here is why God's wrath is being poured out in verse 18, is because God has revealed himself to man, and man has rejected him and worshiped other things, all right? So what does it look like today? Is it found in catastrophes, right? Some people will look at hurricanes and earthquakes and go, oh, that's God's wrath. We read in the Bible sometimes that it is God's wrath, right? Is it in diseases, right? Well, we've seen in the Bible sometimes God brought diseases in. But how would we ever know if that's God's wrath or it's just happening in our time, right? We wouldn't. But the definition of God's wrath is right here for us in Romans 1. Look at verse 24. Here it is. He says, therefore points back to verse 18, the wrath of God, right, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their own hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. God's withdrawing and restraint of grace when he gives men up to their passion, that's what God's wrath is here in this situation. You see, without the restraining of God, without the restraining of the Holy Spirit, man will suffer his own demise. He will self-destruct. He will descend into his lowest moral self. And the only deliverance from God's wrath is what? It's through the atonement of Christ, right? Romans 5, 8 through 10, "But God demonstrated his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what?" He says, "From the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, and much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." God doesn't need to do anything but stop restraining you. Stop restraining, man. You see? So, what do we do then with the world's idea of love, right? And the world's idea of love is going to suffer the wrath of God. So Paul this morning tells us what to do with that idea. In other words, how do we keep ourselves from falling into it? So I gave you the outline in the bulletin. And the first thing is we need to recognize the fallacy when you see it, all right? You need to recognize the fallacy of that love when you see it. It is the answer to the beginning of verse 6. It says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." You see? Recognize when it's empty, when the words are empty. There are many people who can quickly point out counterfeit money, right? Or counterfeit clothes. Myself, if you give me something and you say, "It tastes like chicken," I know it's not chicken, right? Right away. But the question is, do we know counterfeit wisdom when we hear it, right? Do we know it when we hear it? Paul says, let no one deceive you. That word deceive, it means simply to be led astray, right? You're walking on a path and all of a sudden something gets your ear and you trust what you're hearing. And all of a sudden, what happens? You start turning towards that idea. That is what it means to be deceived. What is it that draws deception? I'm going to give you two things. Look at the first one. It's in 1 John 2 in verse 15. And John says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So what draws our deception away? What draws us and deceives us in the idea of love, right? The lust of the flesh, Paul says, that's not from God. The lust of the eyes, that's not from God. The lust and the boastful pride of life, you see, that is not from God. And how does it happen? Paul says in back in Ephesians in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, right? Empty words. What a great word picture for us there. Empty words. They're words that have no real value in them, right? The words of deception are sweet, but they're not filling. They're empty. The words are of promise and they promise satisfaction, but they never give satisfaction, do they? They're words that feed the flesh, feed the wrong desires, feed the ego, right? The pride of life. But none of those things are ever, ever, ever satisfied. Sometimes we think of the word deceive and we think, right? Not me. No way, right? And that actually is a deception in itself, right? We're all susceptible to it. We're all susceptible to deception. Why? Well, because our flesh is weak, right? I mean, if the Apostle Paul can say in Romans 7, 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, right? That is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not, right? Paul knew his flesh was weak. Now, when are we most likely to be deceived? Two situations here. Let me show you this. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, it tells us this. Paul says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of the devotion to Christ. And you love that where he's like, Eve was deceived by the serpent's craftiness. Well, what was his craftiness? It was words, wasn't it? It was empty words. But he says, your mind will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We're most vulnerable to be deceived when we are distracted from our devotion to Christ. That's just the bottom line. Simplicity and purity, he says. I love that. We often make our devotion to Christ way more involved than what God intended, right? I loved it. You know, I had a, well, you guys know Doug, Dr. Bookman, right? He's been here many times. And when he was discipling me, when I was in Bible school and stuff, we talked sometimes and I remember other students would come up to him with this big dilemma of a question and he'd look at me and go, well, do what God wants you to do and don't do what he doesn't want you to do. It's really simple. That's not what they wanted. They wanted to argue over sin, but what really is sin? And is it sin if you don't know? And let's make it, really hard to follow God here or really, a question of understanding rather than you know what to do, right? A simple devotion to Christ. Secondly, here, Galatians 5:16, Paul says, but I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of your flesh. We're most vulnerable to be deceived when we nourish our flesh and not our spirit. That's what he means there, walk in the spirit and don't carry out the desires of our flesh. We're most vulnerable to deceives, right? When we are not filling, we are not feeding the spirit of God, but rather concentrating on feeding our flesh. Now, what to do with the world's idea of love, right? The first thing, recognize the fallacy when you see it, when you hear it, right? And it's not always, I want to throw this in, it's not always someone else screaming the empty words. Sometimes it's ourself screaming the empty words to ourselves. This will make you happy. This will solve all your problems. Right? Don't be deceived. How? Walk in the Spirit, right? Feed the Spirit and stay devoted to Christ. Second here is beware of your position. Verse 7, Paul says, therefore do not be partakers with them. Who's the them? Well, them who have the wrong idea of God's love, right? Them who are not walking in the Spirit. The Greek word for partakers is made up of two root words. They mean simply to be a partner beside someone, to accompany someone, right? To walk side by side. Partakers mean to accompany them, right? To join up with them. It is not only your actions with them, right? But it's your association with them that is always dangerous. 1 Corinthians 15:33. The Bible has so much to say about this, but in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and darkness? And Paul's going to talk about light and darkness here, right? And the answer we know is obvious, none, right? But every time I say this to people, right? Every time I speak to this, people step back and say, well, how then are we to reach the world for Christ, right? I mean, even Jesus ate with sinners. I get that one all the time, right? Well, first of all, I'm not saying that we're not to be friendly towards the world, towards those who are lost. I'm not saying that we're not to be loving. I'm not saying that we're not to reach out, invest our lives with them, right? But the very biblical definition of a friend is someone who helps lead you in your walk with Christ. Proverbs 12:26 says, the righteous chooses their friends carefully, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. So you must be wise and discerning and not let them convert you while you're trying to convert them, right? You must beware of your position in your relationship with them. Secondly here, Jesus did eat with sinners, right? I will eat with some this afternoon, and they will eat with one, because I'm a sinner, right? But in the account of Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, notice one thing. They were drawn to him because of his righteous behavior, right? Secondly, there's nowhere in Scripture that suggests that Jesus at any time joined them in their sinful atmosphere and their sinful shenanigans, right? There is nowhere in Scripture that would even suggest that Jesus did not speak to them about the truth, right, of their sins and the truth of why he came. He states to the Pharisees that these people, he says, these people are sick, right? And he's talking about their spiritual state. Where in Scripture did Jesus accompany sinners in their sinful, right, atmosphere and not point out the wrongfulness of what they were doing? I want parents to understand that your children's friends will directly affect their spiritual walk. But I also want you, adults, to understand that your friends will directly affect your spiritual walk. You see, I don't care how strong you think your children are, but bad company will corrupt good morals, because that's what the Bible tells me. I was a youth pastor for many, many years, 20 plus years. I never met a student with a strong spiritual walk who did not have strong Christian friends. It just didn't happen. And who did not spend time in God's Word and did not spend time in the fellowship of believers, right? So, beware of your position, right? Am I in any way partaking with them? Or, right? Beware. Thirdly, Paul says this. Here's what you do. Live like a child of the King. Walk as children of light. Look at verse 8. For you were formerly in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Right? Now let's look at these two verses. This is where I really get excited here. Right? For you were formerly in darkness. Darkness, what does it represent? Well, intellectually, it represents ignorance. Okay? This is what Ephesians 2 meant when Paul said, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you formerly walked. You were ignorant in what you were doing and living and, right? In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And I hear Christians say all the time, you know, I'm looking at these unbelievers and I don't understand how they can live that way and it's destroying their life, right? Or think that way and it's destroying everyone's life around them. And the reality is, man, they're in darkness, right? They're ignorant, right? As to what is happening. 2 Corinthians 4 says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Intellectually, darkness represents ignorance. Morally, darkness represents simply all that is evil. You go back to chapter 2 in Ephesians, and in verse 1, Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working. Look what he says here, in the sons of disobedience. You see? Darkness, we were all formerly there, right? We were all formerly there. It's kind of like living in Idaho now, but being from California, right? I could say that. I came from California. No. Not quite. Right? But darkness, it just represents all that is morally evil. And then Paul says, but now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. Right? And so light is what? It's the contrast. Light, in an intellectual sense, symbolizes what? Truth. Right? And in the moral sense, it refers to holiness. Living in light means living in truth and in holiness. It's the opposite of darkness. My eyes have been open. Right? Paul says here, but you know you are light in the Lord. You are light. He's saying, you are truth. You are holiness. Right? And you might be thinking, if I'm truth, then what do people think about truth, right, that are watching? If I'm holiness, then holiness is maybe in trouble, right? But that's what light represents. It represents truth and holiness, right? And so we might be thinking, I liked it better when we just said it's light, right? I don't like saying it's truth and holiness. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world, right? He's saying, look, you're the truth of the world. Where else is the world going to hear the truth from? I mean, God's not speaking through burning bushes. He's not speaking on top of mountains, right? He speaks through his words, which Christians, because of the Spirit of God, can understand. Where is the world going to hear the truth if they do not hear it from those who are supposed to be the light of the world, right? Christians are the representations of holiness in the world, right? We look at the Bible and we see God as the pure representation of holiness, right? We know what holiness is because God revealed it to us in His Word, right? But the world isn't going to look there. And even those that do, they don't understand it and they don't see it, right? If they don't see it in God's children, will they see it at all? 1 John 1 tells us in verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him and it announced to you. He says that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. So if you are a son of God, you are a son of light. That's what He's telling us, right? And if you're a son of light, there's no darkness in you. And when you were redeemed, you were fully redeemed. You were fully redeemed. And He says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, in verse 6 in 1 John 1, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Sorry. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Look at that verse in reverse. It's saying, if we receive God's forgiveness through Christ, we have fellowship with one another and we walk in light. You see? And we walk in light. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us this in verse 4 and 5. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you're all sons of light. He's talking about the day of Christ's return. But he's like, look, you're not in darkness. You know the truth, right? Your eyes have been opened that you're not. You know Christ is returning. Since God is light and He gave His birth to us, we too become light, right? Now, God isn't telling us that we are in the light. There's a great little song about that, but it's not biblical, right? We're not in the light. We're not a mere reflection, but we are children, it says, of light. That is the very nature. Jesus said in John 8:12, He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It is who you are. It's what you have. There's no middle ground. No middle ground. When we are saved and we're taken out of darkness, right, we are light. If you have darkness and you take it away, you're going to have light. There's no other way. There's no other thing. There's no middle thing, right? Now, do we sin? You might be thinking about that. What about when I sin, right? Yes, we sin. And when we sin, we may do deeds of darkness, but we do them, understand, we do them in the light. And therefore, they're even more exposed, right? Don't you just love it when, wait, the way I prefaced that might not sound right. Cause I was going to say, don't you just love it when a, you know, Christian person who's popular sins, but that's not what I mean. I love it when that popular Christian person falls in, maybe in adultery, and the world who's living in adultery, right, plasters it all over the news and how terrible and we look at it, it's like, well, that's kind of hypocritical. Why? Why does the world look at it and jump on it? Because it's done in the light. When a Christian sins and engages in the deeds of darkness, right, it's almost like you had a relapse, right? I was thinking about this. If I told you I once found a cave and I thought to myself, you know what, I'm going to go in just for a little look. Right? And not very long after I went in, I realized that I was lost in the cave. I couldn't see any light, right? And as I attempted to find my way out, I only proceeded deeper and deeper and deeper into the cave, right? In the network of tunnels. And soon I was in the belly of that cave, that earth, without the slightest idea of where I was. I was scared. My heart was pounding. My future was uncertain. My eyes were wide open, but I could not see anything, right? You ever been in somewhere that dark, right? All I could see is oppressive blackness, darkness. I groped for days and days, and days turned into weeks and then into another week, and my fear mounted and all hope seemed lost. And then suddenly one day, off in the distance, there's a pinpoint of light. I don't know where it came from. I don't know how it got there. I didn't care. Right? I didn't care. I just moved towards it. I just, with all my power, right? All my power, I moved towards it. And finally the light begins to widen and I find myself at an exit from the cave and I charge out of it with all my strength and leap into the light, right? Into the daylight. And I then know a freedom like no other, right? A freedom like no other. Nothing I've ever conceived was possible before I felt that freedom, right? Now, what if I told you that now that I'm free, I've been thinking, you know, there's some things in that darkness I kind of liked. I think I'm just going to go back in and just take a little look again, right? What would you say to me? You tell me I'm a fool. That's how it started. You were just going to take a little look, right? Yet that's essentially what a Christian does when he follows after deeds of darkness. Let me just go take another look, you know? It was destroying my life before, but, you know, there was something in there that maybe it was fun. You are light. So the command is simple. Walk as children as light. We live in a dark world that is in desperate need of the light that we can give. And the only way we can be effective in doing that is to walk as children of light. Now, I already read 2 Corinthians 6:14. But look what he says after that. In verse 14, he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership of righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? And then he says this, or what harmony has Christ with Baal? That's a right false worship. Or what has a believer in common with the unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And the answer is none, right? Why? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. In other words, it's just simply saying, since we are light, live like the light. You see, light doesn't live in darkness. What are the characteristics of this light? We'll go back to Romans or to Ephesians 5 and verse 9. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Many people claim they are Christians because they once made a decision for Christ years ago, or they have gone to church forever that they can remember, or they're very religious, or they give a lot of money to the church, or they've been baptized. But the ultimate test is that children of light inevitably produce the fruit of light. That's it. Paul instructs them that there's going to be fruit of that light that is within us. You know what fruit is? Fruit is that which is produced by something inside of you. You see, it is the fruit of the light inside of you. It's not something that you create and comes out. It's there. If you had a fruit tree that didn't produce fruit, you'd probably cut it down. Right? I mean, I bought a house once and it had two apple trees and they were huge and they dropped like a case of apples every day and I hated it. So I trimmed this thing. I told my wife one day, I'm going to go trim the tree. And when I got done, there wasn't a branch, right, on it any smaller than like this big. And people are like, you killed it. And I didn't think that was so bad. Right? But the problem is, the next spring it grew twice as big and had twice as many. It was just ridiculous. It went nuts. The next year I heard that if you sprayed it for worms at the wrong time, it would not produce any apples. So I figured out that wrong time and I sprayed it. Well, it didn't produce as many fruit, but all the ones it did, they were twice as big. It didn't work. And you see, the apple tree was just doing what it was created to do, wasn't it? Likewise, the children of light will produce the fruit of light. It's what they're created to do. And here's the categories of the fruit of light. They're not exhaustive lists here. This is kind of like the headings of subcategories. But he says here, goodness. There are many Greek words for the word goodness, but this one particular one is a kind of special one. It's a goodness that which is always spiritually edifying and beneficial to those that you come in contact with. It's a goodness that always has a spiritual benefit in mind, and that spiritual benefit is the goodness of others, right? It's the difference between serving someone in need and representing Christ rather than yourself, right? Second, he says here, righteousness. It refers to our relationship with God. In short, the righteousness of God is all that God is, right? It's all that he commands, all that he demands, all that he approves, and all he provides. So here the fruit of light is a life that is righteous. It's rightly related to God and rightly then interacting with man. And in the context, it refers to everything, listen, that we do before God, right? And is in right standing with God. And lastly, truth. It refers to integrity and honesty and reliability and trustworthiness here, right? Everything that exposes hypocrisy, right, and the lies of the old life. Those are the internal traits. There's something about being around somebody who has the right garment on, right? There's something about being around somebody who has the light and walks as children of light, right? You can trust them. They're reliable. They're honest. You want to hear their words because they're life to you. They're filled with integrity. It's an incredible mark you make on the world when you live a life that bears the fruit of light, because you have the very nature of God in you coming out. It will affect people that you work with. It will affect people you go to school with. It will affect the people you live with. I love it when I hear stories, right? Especially from parents, and their children are living that way, and it has affected the adults around them, their teachers, right? Their coaches and such. Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. I love this. The word means proving what is pleasing to the Lord. And here's what I get out of this here. Every day I say, God, the light is in me. Show me how, right? That if I make a choice, if I make that choice, if I say this word, if I say that word, right? If I do this, if I do that, what is it? This is what I ask. What is it that pleases you, Lord? That's the only question you really need to ask. You don't have to worry about what you say or do before man. Just worry about what you say or do before God, because it's all before him. That's what Paul's saying here. Learn to do what is pleasing to the Lord, right? The motivation, therefore, is love, isn't it? The motivation of a Christian is always love. Paul doesn't end with going, well, let me give you a set of rules to follow, and you do this, and you'll be doing the light. We would like that. Give me the rules, right? I'll twist them. No. Like a child that desires to please their father, we desire to please our Lord out of what? Out of love. Not out of fear. Not that you don't match up, right? Not that the Lord won't love you if you fail, right? He loved you while you were yet sinners. He offered up his son for you. He can't love you anymore, right? He reached down into your miry pit of life and pulled you up to his glorious presence. Why would you not want to please him? That's the idea, right? Understand this, that your light will never shine brighter than your love for God. Never. And because of that, maybe we now begin to understand the depth of such truths, like Romans 8, 14 and 15, where he says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again," you see, "but you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father," you see. We cry out to God because we want to please Him. He's our Father. Or 1 John 4:18 and 19, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love." What is it that perfected us in love? Christ Jesus? Huh? And he says, we love because he first loved us, right? And so we can say we walk in light because he first loved us. We walk in goodness because he first loved us. We walk in righteousness because he first loved us. We walk in truth because he first loved us. That is our motivation. It's unlike any religion, isn't it? Because he first loved us. Let's pray. Worship team, come forward. Lord God, we see your word this morning. We see a high calling. Help us, Lord, as we stand against the fallacies of the world's idea of love, which has to do with every truth in the world, right? Help us to recognize them. Help us to stand against them. Help us to walk in the truth of light. Help us to walk as people who know the truth. Help us to walk as people who have your spirit and therefore the righteousness of God. Help us, Lord, to walk beside one another and lift each other up in that truth and that righteousness and that love. Help us to love the world in a way that the world sees the light of God. In Jesus' name, amen.